For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, welcome back to our study of Romans chapter 6 today. We're going to be studying what we could call becoming who you are. And in particular, we're going to be getting into an aspect of the process of spiritual growth we could call presenting ourselves to God. Now, if you weren't here last week, let me recap where we've gotten so far. It started in chapter 5, verse 12 to the end, where he talks about the idea that as we were in Adam, so we are in Christ. In other words, obviously we have some problems. There's something wrong with the human race. But what we need to understand is that our problems go very deep. It's not just that we do some things that God doesn't approve of. The problem is much deeper than that. It's that I have a nature that totally inclines me to away from God and away from His will and toward self-sufficiency and toward pride and toward selfishness. So when I do these outward actions that are wrong, I'm just acting out of what I am. My nature kind of gives rise to my actions. Well, this nature that we got because of the fall of the human race, according to God, is hopeless. He's not going to try to renovate it. He's not going to try to repair it. The only possible fate for this old nature is death. And so, you know, when we do die and we're raised to eternal life, our problems will be over then. We won't have these problems anymore. But in the meantime, rather than cause Christians to fall dead and be risen right away, God's kind of put in an interim plan. And in that plan, instead of dying and rising in the physical sense, He identifies us with Jesus Christ. Through spiritual baptism, what the Bible calls spiritual baptism, He puts us into Christ. And once we're in Christ, whatever is true of Him becomes true of me. Sort of in the same way that I was in Adam before, now I'm in Christ. And we remember that Jesus died and rose from the dead. So that means if I'm in Christ, that becomes true of me too. Here's the text of the first few verses in Romans 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life." So, not water baptism that we're talking about. This is spiritual baptism where we are put into Christ. The language on this gets pretty extreme. In a passage in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Anyone who has been baptized into Christ has clothed himself with Christ." And so this is how God views us, not as we were in Adam. He views us as we are in Christ. And that is the key, according to this passage, to a newness of life. God wants us to have a whole new order of living in this life. And that happens, it has something to do with understanding, grasping this new identity that He's given us. Okay, why should we believe this? Sounds pretty abstract. You know, you can't feel it. Doesn't seem like I'm in Christ. Seems like I'm the same person I was before. I don't remember dying. I don't remember rising from the dead. You know, kind of counterintuitive. So right here in the passages dealing with the deepest areas of spiritual growth, we have the raw call to believe what God says is true, even though we have no emotional or experiential confirmation of it. None whatsoever. Just like we didn't have any confirmation that we were in Adam. Rather, we believe this purely because God says it in His Word. Ask yourself, Do you think Jesus was the only one that died on the cross that day? Not if we can believe the Bible. There were two other guys that were crucified with him. Two criminals died with Jesus that day. I believe it. Not because, you know, this isn't the reason I believe the Bible. I've got other reasons for thinking that the Bible is reliable, it's God's Word. But because I do view the Bible that way, I'm inclined to believe that these two other guys did get crucified along with Christ that day. No problem. I don't have to have an experience of it. I don't have to be able to resonate with that truth. I just take it from what it says in the Word. Well, the Bible says someone else died with Christ that day too. You and me. And so it's the same basis. The same reason I believe Christ died, the same reason I believe those other two guys died, I need to believe I died with him because I've been identified with him. Yeah, it's pretty abstract, all right. So these are our propositions. And we're called upon as Christians to exert personal faith in this new status, this new identity that we have before God. What difference is this going to make in our life? The assumption is that if my identity, who I am, what I am, affects how I live. Okay? Although, this is not always the case. It doesn't always work this way. Let's imagine a story where some great uncle of mine, who I've never met, didn't even know he exists, but he's old, he's fatally ill, he's going to die soon, and he's wealthy. And he knew about me, finds out that I'm one of his relatives, and so he calls me up on my cell phone, gets my number, calls me up, and I can never hear my phone ring, so he gets my voicemail instead. And so he says into the voicemail, "Well, Dennis, you don't really know me, but I'm your great uncle such and so, and I'm about to check out a life. I've been following some of your stuff and I like it, and I've decided to bequeath some of my fortune to you. So I've set up an account for you in the Cayman Islands. It's in your name. Here's the account number, here's the password, and I'll put $3 million in there for you. So enjoy your life." Okay, the problem is, since I can't hear my cell phone and never answer it, I don't check my voicemail very often either, you know, I probably wouldn't even know that this happened for some time. Now, technically, I am a wealthy man because that counts in my name. That belongs to me. Problem is, I don't know it. So I would just go on living like I always did. You know, I would have to be like, "Well, we can't go to that restaurant. That's too pricey. We need to go to McDonald's." You know, trying to save money, trying to skimp by, not fixing the house. Well, it'd be totally different. If I knew I had that money, that would probably change my life right there. But if I don't know it, it has no effect whatsoever. And no wonder then Paul says repeatedly, knowing this, knowing that. He says, "Don't you know?" And so over and over in the first 10 verses of Romans 6, he's saying, you got to know the truth about what God has done for you. Even that, though, is not enough. You also have to believe it. Suppose I finally go back and answer my, check out, and I say, "Oh, there's an old voicemail to hear," and I listen to it and hear that message. And I'm just like, right, that kind of stuff doesn't happen. I know what this is. This is one of the guys trying to make me act like a fool, and they're going to laugh at me for it and stuff like that. So I just hit delete. And, you know, I'm not going to fall for that. The money's there. Belongs to me. I don't believe it, though. And so, what would happen in my life? My life would go on based on what I believe to be true, not on what's really true, wouldn't it? I'd go on just like before. And you know, even if I believed on some level that I had all this money sitting there, it still wouldn't do me any good until I started to appropriate some of that money. I'd have to start cutting checks or, you know, using a debit card or transferring some cash. Until I actually access the account, I'm still living on the same cash I always had. And so there is something on our part here that has to be done. You know, God has already done something. That part's over. That's done. But it's not going to do any good unless we have the right response. And that's what we're studying today when we talk about presenting ourselves. What am I supposed to do about this? First of all, we see in verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So this part's the imperative. Everything up until now has been, this has already happened, this is over with, this is an accomplished fact. But here's a word of imperative now. This is your part. Believe it. He's really just saying, believe what God says about you. And I don't think that always happens. As a matter of fact, too often we're seeing ourselves pretty much as we have in Adam all along. You know, we see ourselves as this broken, damaged person with all these hang-ups and problems. We don't see ourselves as what God says we are. And that becomes a huge problem when it comes to spiritual growth. It becomes a huge problem in our relationship with God and even with other people, as will unfold in the weeks to come. I have to face the truth that God is stating here and ask myself, do I actually believe this about myself or not? I should. You know, when God says something, it's pretty true. And He wants us to start to view ourselves the way He views us. Then too, we have a couple verses down, this statement. First, we consider ourselves to be what we are in Christ. And then he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, this is a very important text. Let's look at this very carefully. First of all, we're to present ourselves to God. Okay, I know what that is. That's where I get up and I'm, finishing breakfast. And I start on my day and I'm like, God, here I am, right? You present yourself to the Lord. You're saying, you know, be with me today, and I want to be with you, and however we put it, it's an inner presenting of ourselves to God. We need to do that often. So I get that part. It's not too hard. But what about this phrase here? As those alive from the dead. Why do we have to throw that on there? As those alive from the dead. That's got to be a reference to what we've just read of the death and resurrection of Christ is true somehow of me. So basically he's saying that I need to present myself to God as those who are in Christ, as a person who's in Christ, or in my new identity that I get in Christ. It's not enough to present myself to God. I need to present myself to God as those alive from the dead. Now, No, I don't think this happens all the time or even most of the time. You know, when I come before the God and present myself to Him, and I'm like, oh man, God, you know, I probably should have been talking to you more. I've been forgetting to deal with you. And I'm sorry for that thing that I did. It's bothering my conscience quite a bit, and I know I should be doing more of the other, and I'm sorry about that part too, and so on. And so we're coming before God. What are we doing? We're coming before God as we are in Adam. That's, we're presenting ourselves to God. Here, God, I'm in Adam. That's not what it teaches here. It says you should present yourself to God as you are in Christ. Oh, that's a very different look at things right there. You know, if you do a study, look through your Bible, your New Testament, and study all the things that it says is true about us because we're in Christ. It's extensive. I mean, this is very well taught in the New Testament. You know, in one passage he says that in Christ we are the righteousness of God Himself. That's how He views us. That's how God looks at me. Now, what he's saying is, when you come before me, I want you to come viewing yourself the same way I view you. So why are we whining and wringing our hands about all the sin in my life and the shortcomings and all of that? You're coming to God the wrong way. That's not going to lead to growth. You know, this is pretty profound stuff here. Just think about the things that are true of our identity in Adam versus our new identity in Christ. In Adam, I'm alienated from God. I'm separated from Him. No wonder I tend to see my life on the horizontal level. Oh, it's me and my situations I'm in. I got to make this happen. Me and these people I'm dealing with. I don't like the way they're acting. I got to change things here. It's all on the horizontal. In Christ, I'm alive to God. Now I'm in union with God, actually. And so I view my life still on the horizontal, but also on the vertical. I'm always, as I go through my life, I'm always thinking about, you know, what is God? God, what are you doing here in this situation? And so there's that vertical perspective that comes in. In Adam, I've got an unclear sense of my identity, why I matter, who I am, what's my importance. And so I'm going to spend a lot of time trying to kind of shore up this shaky sense of identity that I have. That's why I spend so much time trying to impress people, trying to look the right way, trying to act the right way. I'm always worried that people might be talking behind my back or, you know, not respecting me, not admiring me, because I have a shaky sense of identity there. On the other hand, in Christ, I have a solid and unchanging identity based on what God says I am. So no longer is it what my family thinks I am, what the people at work think I am, what my friends think I am. Now it's the infinite personal God of the universe says, this is what you are. And you know, when He says what you are, that's what you are. That's the standard that counts right there, is the infinite one. Not the finite opinion of other people who are just trying to establish their own identities too. In Adam, I'm guilty of sin. But in Christ, I'm completely forgiven and I'm dead to sin. And so these are two very different ways of looking at ourselves. That's why in the example I was just talking about, that's really coming to God in Adam. And I think some of us come to God this way all the time. If you're like me, I have a major problem. I always seem to come to God in Adam. And then it's sometimes the whole time of prayer just sort of dribbles off and comes to an end. It's like it never even goes anywhere. I feel kind of defeated. It's not what God has in mind for me at all. How different when I come to God in Christ. You know, it's much more likely that I would just burst into thanksgiving. Even worship of God, I would be overwhelmed by this. I can't believe what you've made me. And thank you, Lord. Yeah. In Adam, I'm alone with unmet needs. We're alienated from each other too. That's what had happened to Adam right away. And so, we're going to spend a lot of our time seeking out, longing for those people who can meet those needs. We're always very needy. And if it isn't people, then maybe we've started to drink or we're just going to zone out into the video game and think that the stimulation there can meet this. I've always got this gnawing hunger in there for something, you know, and I feel deprived. And it's all about this alienation in my life. Of course, in Christ, I've got the mystical union with Jesus. And that mystical union is a oneness. There's the oneness that I really long for. The ability to be at one with another personal loving being. You know, we can be around people, we hang out with people, and still come away with that feeling that I didn't connect. There's something, I didn't really get in there quite. And so that inner longing is unmet there. But when we talk about the mystical union with Christ, we're talking about a oneness that is so profound. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, anyone who joins himself with the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Oh, this mystical union is very deep. And it's not just with God either. Because all other believers also have the mystical union with God. It turns out we've got the mystical union applying to each other as well. And that there's something special that we can have with fellow believers that we couldn't have before. And so again, instead of coming from, for one thing, we come in to relationships not thinking, oh, I need this from you. You need to treat me right. You need to recognize and appreciate me. Rather, we're coming in saying, you know, all those needs basically already met for me. I've got that part covered. So why do I come into relationship then? For what I can give out. It's a totally different perspective. Yeah, pretty important stuff. Now, Paul is not teaching that anyone that's in Christ can't sin anymore. That's obviously not true. It's not that it's impossible to sin, but rather that it's incongruous. It just doesn't fit with our new identity. And the more we get into our new identity, the more we'll see this, and the whole notion of sin just doesn't seem like it fits anymore. Let's imagine a guy, a friend of mine, gets convicted for some crime, sentenced to prison. He does 20 years of real hard time in isolation in like a dungeon. Now, conditions are so harsh in this prison that, you know, he's in there, he starts scratching lines on the wall to count the days. They don't even give him a toilet. He's just got to use a bucket in the corner, you know, that kind of thing. And so it's a very difficult sentence, and he serves it out. After 20 years, he's finally released from prison. I go down to the pen or whatever it is to pick him up. And I'm like, dude, you made it. Come on with me. I want you to stay in my home until we'll get you lined up with a job and get to some rehab here. And so I give him the guest room. Comes home with me. Well, as time goes on, it starts to become apparent that he just doesn't like to come out of that room at all. He's in there all day long, just briefly sorties out for some food and stuff, heads right back in. And then one day I'm walking down the hall and it's like, there's a smell coming out of his room. I'm like, I gotta check this out. I go in there and, you know, he's been scratching in my wall the days, crossing them off, and he soiled my wastebasket. He's standing there, I'm like, okay, dude. Okay, my wall, okay. Look, now, what's my move, you know? I could be like, all right, this is gonna stop, or you're going out. I just can't have this going on in my house. And that might get some results, but I don't know. I don't think I would like that approach because he might just stop doing it in order to avoid the consequence. It seems like there's something a little deeper here, isn't there? It's like, dude, you're not a prisoner anymore. Of course you can live this way. It's possible. But come on, you're free now. Why don't you recognize that? Yeah. That's really the point, isn't it? This is what God's saying to us. Of course you can go on living like that. But isn't that kind of preposterous? Isn't that kind of ridiculous? That's why we need to present ourselves to God in this new identity. Very important. And then there's yet this other phrase. And implied, and present your members, your bodies rather, as instruments of righteousness to God. Now this part seems a little awkwardly stated, doesn't it? Why doesn't he just say, and do good, you know, start living God's way? Sort of like the NLT, the New Living Translation, actually sees it exactly that way. They translate this phrase, use your whole body as a tool to do what's right for the glory of God. Oh, no, that's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. In fact, I think the NLT has completely missed the point of this passage. Look, they're implying you use your body as a tool to do what's right. Let's examine is that possible to read it that way? Let's look at the grammar. Okay, here's the verb, right? Present, an imperative. I'm supposed to present myself as to God as life from the dead, and then I should also present my body as an instrument of righteousness. Who, though, who's using the instrument? I'm presenting my body to God as an instrument of righteousness. That's right, it's God who's using the instrument. Whereas the NLT suggested, I use my body like an instrument to do good things for God. That's day and night. I mean, those are two completely different messages. Let's think about these two ways of stating it, okay? Either use your body as a tool to do what's right, or present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. The top one is really going to lead to Phariseeism. Isn't this what the Pharisees said? You know, remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican? He gets up there in the temple and he's like, "Whoa, God, I thank you that I am not a sinner. Well, I thank you that I am righteous and good. Oh man, I do this, I do that, I fast, I give money. You know, I avoid sin. I'm not like this guy over here. He doesn't do any of that." And you know, Jesus, in this story, is just like, "Oh, I just can't stand that." He's like, I tell you what, this guy who thinks he's all righteous because he's doing good goes down to his house rejected by God. He will not be justified. Yeah, that's exactly the wrong direction to go in your walk with God. As well, God, I'm just gonna do this for you. I'm just gonna do that for you. And tragically, all too many Christian teachers, books, and so forth teach exactly that. What's implied in the NLT statement. This other way of seeing it, though, from the NASB, which is painstakingly literal in their translation, unlike the NLT, which kind of gives the author's opinion more, and it is the correct one, that is what it says in the Greek, this is more like actively receiving grace on an ongoing basis. It's basically, see, the top one is implying that I can do it, whereas the bottom one assumes all I can do is depend on God for Him to use me and to do His thing through me. Oh, it's not an unimportant distinction at all. It's a crucial distinction. Ironically, the top approach, "Now I just got to start doing this," actually leads to slavery, but the bottom one leads to freedom. According to verse 14, the next verse says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Law, that's when I do so that God will bless me. Grace, that's when God does, you know, and I respond to that. Law says do. Grace says done. And what I need to do is I need to start understanding it's been done for me in Christ. Look, there's two clauses there, right? Sin will not be master, and you're not under law but under grace. But do you see the cause and effect relationship? See the word for? It's telling us it's when you're not under law, that's when you have freedom and you don't come under sin. But the implication is pretty clear too, that if you do go back under law, sin will be your master. Well, we're going to study that next week. That's exactly the problem that a lot of us are having, probably right there. And I can't believe that translators would have blown this verse this badly, particularly when the very next statement is that. It's pretty clear, I think, what Paul's trying to say here. So, here's our verse. Yeah. Present yourself to God. Oh, yeah. Okay, so I'm to come and present myself to God. I must do so in my new identity. Now, there can be a struggle there. That could be a struggle. To believe what God says about me, it ain't that easy. It's counterintuitive. So I might have to struggle with my own unbelief here. And then two, this last part is really talking about dependence. So I believe what God says, and then I depend on Him that He's going to work His change in me. And this, according to Paul, is what opens the doors and releases the power of the Holy Spirit for real life change that is not superficial, that is not an outward pretending, but that goes all the way down to the deepest parts of us. So, we've got a sequence here, right? First, he says we have to know this, don't you know? Verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, knowing this, knowing that, don't you know? And so he wants us to know the truth. But then there's a verse 11, and even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Of course, you are dead to sin and alive to God. That's the truth. So now you need to consider that to be true. That money is in the bank. You need to believe it. And then we need to present ourselves to God on that basis. And this is the point at which we start to appropriate. Here's the point at which I'm starting to cut checks, actually, on that account that the guy gave me. So when we say knowing, we're really talking about the facts. That's what we're to know, not to pretend. We're not imagining this, right? It's to know what God's done, the facts. Considering has to do with faith. God says he's done it. Well, I need to consider it true then. And presenting has to do with the action that I take. In other words, I believe it enough that I'm prepared to act on it. But not acting, and my action is to present myself to God. Not acting in the sense that, okay, well, I'll just do whatever God says then. Rather, I have to depend on him moment by moment and let him work through me. Facts, faith, and action. Sometimes we just actually reverse that. We just think, well, I'm just going to try to be a better person, God. And then, if I can just see some change in my life, then I'll start to believe more. Well, you know, this is the order that we're given in Scripture. Faith, or facts, faith, and then take action on that in a depending state of mind. Let's do one more passage, okay? This one's kind of complicated. I can't read this whole chapter because it would just take too long, but this was a little hard to read at first, but I think it's a key restatement of what we've already seen. 17 and 18, 19. Okay, he says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of goodness. Just as you used to present your members as slaves to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, even so now present your members as slaves to goodness, resulting in spiritual growth. And I've substituted, you know, spiritual growth for the word righteousness, which I'm not sure we understand what that word means, but it's in context, that's what it means. Growing spiritually, having your life change. Now, see the clauses again? Notice, okay, you were slaves of sin. You became obedient at the time to the teaching. That's the gospel he's talking about. And so you, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of goodness. Notice, every one of those are in the past completed tense, aren't they? They're all, that part's all done. He's not saying, maybe you should do this. He's saying, yeah, that already happened. But then he says, just as you used to present your members to slaves to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to goodness. Resulting in, that's part's present tense. That's an imperative. That's where we go from here. Let's diagram it. Okay, box 1, verse 17, you were slaves of sins. At that point, you became obedient to the teaching you heard, to the gospel. And you became slaves to goodness. All past tense. Then in 18:19, he says, even so, as you once presented your members to lawlessness, so now, he says, present your members to goodness. So there's just a simple diagram of what we just read. And once you notice, the top two, one, box one and box two, are all past tense. That's all accomplished already. God did that part. But the last box, box four, is in the present imperative. So what he's really saying is, look, you already moved from box one to box two. Why don't you move from box three to box four? Because that's just befitting. I mean, that just follows the logic of what's gone on here. No need to repeat what's happened in the transition on top. That's once and for all. But the one on bottom is a daily process, an hourly process, where I'm recognizing what's true about me and I'm acting and presenting myself on that basis. See, the top one is really God's viewpoint. That's how he views me. But the bottom one is more the human viewpoint. I tend to view myself more like whether I'm doing good right now, whether I'm doing bad right now. We use terminology. Okay, the top one is called your position before God. The bottom one is called your condition before people. So when we think of our position, it's all done. You know, where it's all wrapped up, we're tight. It's like, if someone came up to me and said, so, how's your position doing? You'd be like, same as it ever was. I'm still seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm an heir to the kingdom of God. guaranteed eternal life. I'm pretty good, I guess. Right? I wouldn't even, no one would even ask a question like that. If they were to ask me, well, how's your condition today? Oh, man, pretty bad. Day of defeat. Feel awful. Or, you know, hey, awesome. I had some great victories today. You know, my condition seems to be kind of going up and down. It's very variable. And that's because my position is my true identity, but my condition depends on how I view my identity. And so it can be very variable. In fact, the less mature we are, the more unstable we are emotionally, because we're all focused on our condition all the time. That's all we think about. Well, that must be true for a lot of us. Just based on how much of the time I spend feeling sorry for myself, or how much of the time I spend in anxiety, that's not what I would get from living in my position, is it? That comes from having a mental focus on my condition. There's plenty to be anxious about there. Plenty to feel bad about there. Well, this is pretty deep stuff. This is what God's calling us to. Ask ourselves the key question today. Does the way we view ourselves really affect the way we live? Oh yeah, it sure does. In fact, this affects everything. This is exactly what's kind of dictating the way we live. You know, there's this story I heard, and I guess it's not true, of this old prospector that lived in the eastern slope of the Sierra Nevada mountains there, had staked a claim on this one stream coming down out of the mountains. And he just was, you know, panning for gold up there and silver and trying to get, you know, trying to strike it rich, never found much. He would just get a little piece here and there, or some dust that he could get by with. So he lived a pretty poor life, had a little shack up there. And eventually the old codger died one day. His buddy, a couple of buddies from upstream, came and found him dead in his shack. And so they took him out and buried him and on his own claim of land there. Well, they're digging the grave and they're hitting this bluish clay that was just really tough to get through, and they're like, man, I've never seen clay like this before. It's really weird looking. One of them took it down and had it assayed and found out it was an extremely rich silver ore. And this turned out to be the tip of a vein that went deep into the mountain there that came to be known as the Comstock Lode. The biggest silver find in U.S. history, and probably in the history of the world. They've never found a silver lode this big. Hundreds of millions of dollars worth of silver were pulled out of that vein that went into the mountains before it ran out. Well, the point is what? The point is, think about this guy. You know, he had the mineral rights to the Comstock Lode. He was undoubtedly the richest guy in the world. He had no idea, of course. All he ever did was scratch around on the surface, trying to find a few little baubles. He'd find a thing or two here or there. Oh man, would his life have ever changed if he had realized not even 3 or 4 feet down right here, there is the mother lode, and I own it. So it's kind of a sad little story. Unfortunately, it's a pretty good picture of how a lot of Christians are living their lives. Scratching around on the surface, trying to fuss with this and fuss with that, completely overlooking the mother lode of our identity in Christ. Oh, it makes such a huge difference. God is pleading with us in this passage and many others. I could take you right through the New Testament, and over and over and over again, the same thing is taught. We've got to start living out of our identity in Christ and no longer believe that we're the person we used to be. Okay, let's summarize this. First of all, God wants us to begin to look at ourselves the way He looks at us. He wants us to actively present ourselves to Him with this new identity in view. And then He wants us to continuously depend on Him to bring a change about. That's not a matter of gritting my teeth and work at all. but which is actually the Holy Spirit supernaturally transforming in a way that is not superficial, that is not on the surface at all, but which goes down into the deepest core of what I am. You know, imagine that this book could talk, all right? And it comes to me saying, "Oh, Dennis, I know I fell short. I haven't been what I should be. Please help me. Give me the power. Give me the grace to become a book." Well, this is pretty surreal. But God must think it's pretty surreal with the way we come to Him a lot most of the time, too. I know what I would say. Just hold it there, pal. You already are a book. You should check that out. Yeah. We have to start realizing what I'm doing. I'm already what I am, and I need to become what I am. Well, you know, even if you're not a Christian, non-Christians can present themselves to God, too. It's a little different. But there's a choice to be made here. Check out the last verse down in this chapter, verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Well, in other words, God's got a gift He wants to give you. He's got something for you. It's free of charge. It's already been paid for. A huge price was paid for this gift. At the cross, Jesus paid a staggering price. It was the price, it was the sentence of death that hung over your life. God had to come and take care of that Himself in Christ. And that's already happened. Now the question is, do you want it to apply to you? You don't want to come before God someday saying, "Well, God, I feel like I'm a pretty good person." Don't go there. You know, that's not going to work. Not if this verse is, you know, the wages of sin is death. People say, "Well, you know, I've never killed anyone." I mean, so what? That's not the standard for sin. You know, it says, we read later, if you understand what sin is, it's pretty broad. We'll read later in Romans 14 that whatever is not from faith is sin. That's a pretty big list there. Whatever is from self rather than from God is sin. We don't want to show up in front of God hoping that my works are good enough to get me there. Why don't we just, instead of that, why don't we just accept the free gift that He's offering? You know, you can do this quite easily. You do it right here today, right in your seat. God is so anxious to see people accept this gift. He wouldn't have done it if He didn't want people to accept it, you know? And so, you should think about that. When we pray today, I'm going to give you a chance, just in your own heart, to just speak to God and invite Him to give you this gift, to come into your life, to give you this new identity. And that's a real life-changing experience there. Well, next time we're going to find out this whole idea of depending. It sounds like, so I'm just floating, I'm just real passive and everything. No, actually it's not that easy, okay? Now, learning to depend on God instead of being self-sufficient, not easy at all. Nowhere near as easy as it sounds. And so God's got a little something for us called law school. He's going to send us to law school to learn a little bit about our problems with that I would rather do it myself. Yeah, then trust Him. That's a very interesting chapter, chapter 7 in the book of Romans. You're going to want to hear that. Okay? Now I'm going to take a few questions from the floor.
When I first became a Christian, I worked in an office, and the receptionist knew the Lord, and it seemed like she never had any problems. You know, you would talk to her about her life and stuff, and all she said was, "Praise the Lord, everything's great," and all of that. And meanwhile, I could see my own life being kind of crazy. And then I would come here and hear you guys talk about maybe struggles with depression and stuff like that, but yet you were taking steps of faith into your new identity. And to me, there's a contrast maybe worth mentioning as far as you can embrace this new identity, you know, who God says we are, but yet be fake. Does that make sense to you?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, and I frankly have felt that a lot of the Christians I've known seem real fakey to me. Now, you try not to judge, but sometimes the impression is overwhelming. One of the things, though, that causes a lot of sense of fakiness is when people go under legalism. That leads to a fakey, kind of a sense that they're pretending, you know, like they have it together and stuff, to an extent that's just like, I don't know anyone like that. That's not real. A person growing under grace, you'll see the struggles, and we're free to be completely honest under grace about what's going on. But you really see the progress and the victory there too. So it's quite real. How about over here?
But don't you think part of the problem with being fake is if you, the comment you made about there's something wrong with coming to prayer with hand wringing, isn't in fact the difference that you're coming in the daily condition asking that you be reminded of the position, and that what you're really doing is saying to your banker, God, I've got problems. I know I've got the resources to solve them, but you've got to help me use those resources. And so when you say you shouldn't come wringing hands, I think we come in the position of Adam, but that's our daily condition, and we're coming to Christ or coming in prayer precisely to be reminded of our position and to be told what resources that you've given me do I use.
Yeah, I think it works out that way a lot of times, and it's only during a significant time of prayer that God kind of brings me back over to a position focus. But it really shouldn't happen that way. I think, you know, when we think of the order to go in, I think it's better to start by taking our seat, which is an expression some people use for the first thing I need to do with God is recognize His awesomeness and all that He's done for me. That's why when Jesus gives His kind of model prayer, it's the first part is, you know, God, Your name should be honored and stuff. He starts out with recognizing and thanking God. And I think then everything else seems to go better. Now I can review, if I have something I've done that's bothering my conscience, I can confess that, I can, you know, resolve that. And people often teach that the first thing to do when you're coming to God is think of every sin you've committed since the last time you were there and start by just thinking about that. I don't agree. I think that's a sin focus. It's exactly the wrong way to come to God. Instead of focusing on all that I've done to let God down, why don't I start out by focusing on what God's done for me instead of what I've done for Him? And this, I think, is exactly what Paul's teaching here. And you will find your whole time of prayer will just lay out and just be so much more awesome, and you'll be doing it a lot more often, too, than when you take this mistaken kind of conditioned focus into your time of prayer. So it's a conscious effort that we have to make to be like, because I feel so awful right now, but I have to be now like, wait a minute, God, You say this about me, You say that, that's what I'm going to believe. Start there. What else? How about back over here?
Hey, Dan, I've been looking forward to this teaching all week because this topic and what he gets into in the subsequent chapters have had great impact in my life, and I just want to encourage people that these are really deep, meaty truths. It's not the kind of thing that's easy to understand first round and apply first round. Even that miner would have had a lot of hard work ahead of them to get the riches and the wealth out of that Comstock lode, but it is so worth continuing to investigate this, and you would never do this yourself, so I'm doing it. The book you wrote, Walking in Victory, which at one time I called it one of the most important books written in the last half a century, is on this very topic. And I strongly encourage people pulling out their Bible, getting that book, and sitting down and walking through this slowly and watch your life get unpacked.
Yeah, it's not a bad idea.
Could you also comment on how this would play out in our relationships, maybe with another Christian? We're trying to help them, like that prisoner that just can't quite get out of a rut?
Well, it has a profound effect. You know, for one thing, in counseling people and advising people and trying to support them, people who haven't grasped this concept of our identity tend to do for others the same thing that they would do for themselves, which is that everything's about, well, you know, you really need to change the way you do this, and you need to change the way you do that, and you need to start doing the other thing. And so it's all about the external, but ignoring the fact that so you really haven't grasped who you are in Christ. I had a young woman come to me one time. This woman was promiscuous and had already several different sex episodes with guys and even a girl in the fellowship within the first couple of months that she was in there. And, you know, it was causing a problem. So I sat her down. I said, I want to talk. And I was like, you know, this is not God's way. And she had become a Christian, but, you know, she just had this, that was her way of life, just anytime, anywhere. And I was like, you know, this guy and this guy and now this. And I was like, you know, it's a serious problem, don't you think? She's like, look, Dennis, you don't have to tell me I'm a slut, all right? I know that. And I'm like, well, there's your problem right there. So there's your identity you're living out of. And that's not what my Bible says. And I opened the Word with her and showed her she's a daughter of God. She's a princess destined to inherit the world. You know, she had to shift that view of herself, or I don't think anything ever would have changed. And so there's also another passage in 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul says, you know, from now on we don't recognize any man according to the flesh. We don't even look at that part. We look at who people are in Christ. So it has a big difference in our willingness to accept people and how we deal with the annoying aspects in other people too, so we can kind of look past that to their identity as well as to my identity. So it's got big implications on the horizontal as well as the vertical. Well, the kids are going to get out in a few minutes. I want to save a few minutes to pray. I think we better do that. Lord, you know, Paul says in one passage that what we need is an opening of the eyes of our heart to grasp this, that this is something that you need to reveal to us. In addition to reading your word, that you would also open the eyes of our heart to comprehend it, to see how true it is that I'm in Christ. We pray for that today, Lord. We pray that you would open our eyes to this in a new way. We pray that we could act on it, believe it, consider it to be true, and that we begin presenting ourselves to you in this light, the light that you call on us to do. We thank you, Lord, that you have done it all for us, and that we don't have us in a position where we're trying to become something and self-improving self. We know that's not going to work. Well, also, God, I want to pray for any sitting here that, you know, are open to receiving this free gift that you want to give out. I pray, God, that they would just turn to you right now in their own heart and just say, God, okay, I've still got doubts. I've got some questions, but I want your gift. I want it to apply to me. I don't want to come in front of you and pay the wages of sin. And also, I invite you then to come and live within me. I want to know this new identity. I want to know what this is like, to have a new life in Christ, to become a new creature where old things have passed away. We pray and thank you, Lord, for each person who may have spoken to you in that way this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.